This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the first of 8 lessons in our series titled Biblical Principles for Spiritual Growth. And in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will discuss principles for a correct view of biblical authority. We provided study notes and outlines for your convenience on our website, and you may download them by going to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with our first lesson in the series, here is Dr. Matthews.
It's interesting when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, the kind of priority and value that he had. Notice what's reflected here in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We need the truth. We need to be taught more than anything else in all of the world. We need to be brought to an understanding of what it means to have the truth and then to be able to, in a very, very practical way, work it out in our daily lives. We've been talking about some of the statements in the Gospel of Matthew that has to do with these principles that undergird and motivate us to grow in the grace of God. This evening, I want to talk with you about the principles related to a correct view of authority. I'm on page 23 of the material. Let's just work along on this for a little while. I have here in the introduction that we're reminding ourselves in these lessons of the importance of spiritual progress. And what a great value we see attached to that in the Bible. And how important it is in our own lives as we stop and look back and see the benefit that has come to us as we have grown in the things of the Lord. Capital B, we're seeking to understand the basis for growth, the provision God has made for us, and something of the motivation that we need in order to advance in the Christian life. In our study of the principles of growth, found in these kingdom passages, as stated in the Gospel of Matthew, we've noted how important it is to have the truth and the right attitude related to that truth. And this in turn forms the basis for correct action. I'm sure we all understand the relationship between those three words, that how we live is based upon not only our inner attitude, but what we believe. What we believe is the very foundation for our life. If we have a right attitude in relationship to that and implement what we believe by faith, love, and hope for the glory of God, and then we have the basis for right action, that enables us now to grow in the things of God. Notice capital D. In this lesson before us, we wish to present some of the principles which will enable us to have a correct view of biblical authority. Now, that's what I want to work on this evening. How necessary it is that we get a hold of this in the Bible. When we fell back there in the Garden of Eden, we denied the authority that God had given to us, the authority of Himself as made known through His Word at that time. And that's been one of the main problems with the human race ever since, is that we're operating on our own authority, sort of a false authority. And even among us as believers, this is a more serious problem than we can realize. Well, notice a few comments on this. Number one, under capital D. Many times when we come to a subject like this, that is authority, we find that we have a preconceived idea which makes it hard to understand the material. Number two, that assumption is the view that any form of authority has been designed to limit and hinder our freedom. And we often carry this over to our study of biblical authority. Well, many times that's how we feel about authority of any type. And that is that if we only were completely free from authority, then we would be all right. You know, that's not the way it is. And that itself is a manifestation of what it means to be a sinner. Number three, right at the beginning of this lesson, we must remind ourselves that the purpose of divine revelation is not to limit and to hinder us, but to rescue us and to enable us to make a success in life. So as we approach this matter of the divine authority that God has given us in His Word, let's keep that in mind, that the purpose of the Bible, the reason the Lord Jesus came into the world, had a very particular individual purpose in mind, and that is that He might rescue us and that He might give us a blueprint so that we could make an adequate success of our daily life. Capital E, the basic text for our study, Matthew 5, 17 to 19, the Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's our text now for this evening. We need to stop and take a look at this. At the bottom of page 23, capital F, the reason behind this statement of the Lord Jesus can readily be recognized. He had just presented the eightfold character of the spiritual believer in the Beatitudes. Many of his hearers may be questioning the basis of his authority and how his teaching related to the content of the Old Testament. So we can understand why he would have to say what he did, and certainly the meaning for us this evening. Notice number one. In these verses, he states that he not only accepts the Old Testament scripture, but that they find their fulfillment in him. I want to work on that because of the importance of it. Number two, he also points out an important truth, that there is an inseparable relationship between his authority and that of the Word of God. Now, we often make that mistake of thinking the authority of the Lord Jesus is something very, very different from the authority of the Scripture. And you know that when he was here upon earth, he never made any distinction between himself and the Word of God. He spoke to the people who came to him and said, "Have you never read?" An appeal to the Bible ended the question of authority as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. He called the Old Testament the Word of God. He called it the commandment of God. Often pointed out the fact that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. When he went back to Nazareth and preached his first sermon, he read out of Isaiah about the anointing of the Messiah. And he said to those in that synagogue, "Today, in this day, this scripture is fulfilled in me." Well, this is a very important and valuable lesson for us this evening. It'll be something, I'm sure, in your life and mine of real encouragement. Notice on page 24, number one, the Word of God is our final authority and is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have here the little paragraph. The implications of these statements of the Lord Jesus are overwhelming. All of his teaching and work could well be said to be the explanation of these verses. Because of the evident brevity of time and space, we must work with a single illustration of this great truth. Well, now I can only work on just one thought this evening about this. And I'd just like to take a very important thought in your life and mine and work on it to show how when Christ came into the world that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament stated. Well, here it is, capital A. The Bible presents us with a demand for a spiritual sacrifice of atonement. Notice the verse, Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things, talking about the law, almost all things are by the law cleansed or purged by blood, that is sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, that is, without making sacrifice, is no remission. Now the reason for it, number one, twofold reason for this demand. First of all, the sinfulness of man. I have a couple verses now. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, we understand what's happened now. Let me just put it on the overhead projector. We know what's happened because of this, and that is that we have made ourselves, by sin, we've made ourselves to be creatures of death. You know that this word is referred to in three different ways, all interconnected, but three different ways in the Bible. First of all, the most obvious is physical death. And all of us here, except for the coming of the Lord Jesus, we're in a pilgrimage to the grave. The moment we're born, we start the pilgrimage. All of us now, in spite of all of the things that we try to do, we're getting older every day. That's kind of a bad note, isn't it? Better not say that one again. We're all in this terrible pilgrimage. We just can't reverse that. No way we can back that up. Physical death is a reality in all of our lives. My father now is going to be 90 within a few weeks. One strange thing that he's talked to me about for the last number of years is that everybody in the community that he used to know is no longer there. He's living among strangers. Well, he's outlived them all, except for one or two or three. That's the way it is. Physical death. There's something behind physical death that's even worse, and that's spiritual death. That happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam, who represented all of us, disobeyed the authority of God, disobeyed the word of God, and transgressed God's commandment, that he entered into a state of spiritual death, which means separation and alienation from God. And every bad thing has come into your life and mine because of that. And every person who has not chosen to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is spiritually dead to God and faces a terrible judgment in physical death. The third form of death is what we read of in the book of the Revelation. As to what happens in the life of the person who dies without acknowledging they're a sinner and who dies without ever believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They enter into a state of eternal death, eternal, living forever under the judgment of God. A judgment so severe that we can't hardly imagine here how bad it really is. So death, as we see it in the Bible, is a very, very serious thing. We're reminding ourselves that there are two or three very important facets about this. Let me just state one. And when we're talking about death, we realize in the Bible that it has come into existence because of our sin. It is due to the result of our transgression. So I have here the statement in the middle of page 24. Notice the second verse, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Next verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have to realize that we have, as a human race, we have brought this upon us. We see the evidence about it all around and within us, that we're creatures of death. Now, the wonderful thing about that is that God hasn't left us alone, but he's made it possible for us to escape the terrible judgment and ravages of sin. And that's through the this demand of a sacrifice. Now, I want to work on that for a little bit. The second reason for this demand of a sacrifice in the middle of page 24, the holiness of God. He states, I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. The next statement, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That's the acknowledgement that he's a sinner. And it, the offering, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The next passage. And one seraphim, that is a great and mighty angel, cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then said I, that is the prophet Isaiah, Woe is me. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. All right, now I have to add to the diagram now. We see that there's another item here that makes death so very, very important, and that is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. You see, sin is not something that God can just, with a good deal of sentimentality, overlook. Not at all. Our sin is a transgression against God, and it resulted in death, and now that's going to be erased. God cannot say, just forget it. His holiness demands that there would be an infinite, perfect sacrifice to make up for that. We're going to have to work on that now a little this evening. Notice page 25, my observation. Due to the all-pervasive nature of sin, it's absolutely impossible for any of us to pay for our transgressions against God. Only the offering of a perfect sacrifice of infinite worth by a sinless member of the human race, who has the office of being able to represent all members of that race in his person and work, would satisfy the demands of divine holiness. These three qualifications are totally beyond any ability of any sinful member of our race. Now, just to emphasize it, let me put it on the board. What do we need? What's necessary in your life and mine if we're going to escape this threefold terrible reality and penalty of death? Well, number one, we've seen it now. There must be a perfect, perfect sacrifice. That's the first thought. Perfect sacrifice. And this perfect sacrifice has to have an infinite value. Number two, there has to be a sinless member of the human race, a sinless person. And thirdly, this sinless person must be a holy priest. As a priest, one who can reach up and take the hand of God and reach down and take the hand of the human race and bring the two of us together. If there's going to be anybody in heaven, these three things have to be worked out somehow. A perfect sacrifice that is of infinite value. The reason for it is that our sin is against an infinite God. Therefore, the debt, the transgression, takes on an infinite characteristic. Secondarily, there has to be a sinless member of the human race involved in this. And thirdly, that person has to be a priest of a characteristic that can represent every member of the human race. Do you see how impossible it is for any of us on our own to get to heaven? It's absolutely impossible. There's no way that any of us can pay money, can work, can sacrifice. Whatever we do is all tainted by sin. There's nothing perfect in your life and mine. Number two, the Old Testament illustration of this demand is seen in the tabernacle and then the sacrificial system and then the priesthood. Notice A under this. The law of God and the need of a sacrifice. Number one, the divine instruction. God said, let them, the Old Testament people of God, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Well, I have this now in a prepared overhead statement here, a picture, so let me put it on the board. This is what the tabernacle looked like. It's rather a beautiful picture. And we realize that when God in Exodus 25 said, let them make me a sanctuary, this is what he had in mind. The cloth fence around it, this very, very lovely tent, divided in two, as you know. Here's the floor plan. Now, if we would take off the top of it and look on the floor plan, this is how it would look. Out here, as we see on the outside, this is the brazen altar right here. I'll talk with you about that in a moment. This is the laver. Now, on the inside of the tabernacle, you have the altar of incense here. You have the candlestick, and you have the table of showbread. And here, the most important article of furniture, which was the Ark of the Testimony. So God said, let them build me this tabernacle. Notice how the verse goes on. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Well, let me just go on with some articles of furniture. The brazen altar, this was outside that they offered the sacrifice on to begin with, the brazen altar. The laver looks something like this. This is a place where the priest would wash himself and put on his special robes before he would go into the presence of God. On the inside of the first room, there was the very, very lovely lampstand, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We have the altar of incense, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and all that it meant by way of his intercessory work. We had the table of showbread, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living bread. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. All of this is the type of it, of course. Here's the most important article of furniture in all of the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. It's made in two pieces. The bottom part was a chest made of wood overlaid with gold. The top part of it was just the lid made of gold with the two cherubims, the two angels, hammered out of one piece of gold, looking down upon the middle of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was this lid upon this chest. It's called the Ark of the Testimony because of the articles that were in the Ark. Here's what was in the Ark. The two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the little bowl that had manna within it. Now, take a look, would you please, at the material. Right in the middle now, page 25, let them make me this sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the Ten Commandments, that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And the high priest shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, that is, as the mercy seat would face east. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So now we've seen the picture of what's in the ark. Let me put this one on. So here God said he would meet with them, the Ark of the Covenant. Now you know what this symbolizes. The blood that was offered, sprinkled upon the law of God. Notice my explanation here in page 25, A under number two, the Ark of the Testimony was a chest overlaid with gold upon which the covering called the mercy seat was placed. It was in this box that Moses was instructed to place the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat was to be sprinkled with blood once a year to make an atonement for the people. The key here is the relationship of the law and the sacrifice. God said that he would accept his people on the basis of the law which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, all of this in the Old Testament was simply a picture, an illustration to teach the truth. It was simply an illustration, a type of what was going to come. This evening we read where the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And now here is the most important article of furniture in the tabernacle, and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, fulfilled all of the demands of the law of God. That's God's authority, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God said in the Old Testament, I'll meet with you on that basis. And all of that meeting was simply the prophecy and the type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. We live in the day now when we look back upon his coming. He came 1900 years ago, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up in Nazareth, baptized by John the Baptist, defeated Satan in his temptation, lived among us as the anointed Son of God, healing people, casting out their demons, teaching them, died upon the cross as your substitute and mine, shed his blood as that perfect sacrifice, resurrected from the grave, and in all of that he fulfilled all of the demand of the law of God. No wonder it was Watchman Nee who said in his writings that when he finally understood from reading the Bible, when he finally understood that Jesus Christ was the answer to all that God demanded, it revolutionized his life. And we have it right here in typical form. Notice now B in the bottom of page 25. The law of God and the need of a priest. Number one, the divine instruction. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, let me leaf back through this, and I'll find the floor plan again, and maybe I can show you what we looked at a moment ago. Here's the floor plan. Now, when he's talking about the first tabernacle, the first area of the tabernacle, it's in here. The white area is the area where the mercy seat and the Ark of the Testimony was. And the line in between here is that very, very thick veil that was as thick as the breadth of a man's hand. And the high priest was never to go in there, except on the Day of Atonement. He went in once a year to offer the blood for the satisfaction of the people. So we have a statement here. Notice on bottom of page 25, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Page 26, please. The explanation of this now. The priest represented in his office the entire nation of Israel. He came into the presence of God for them and presented the sacrifice, which involved making an atonement for all of them. This priestly work was as essential as the sacrifice if the atonement was to be made. I have a little picture here of the high priest and his clothing. You'll notice the 12 gems upon his chest upon which was engraven the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that as he would stand there, he would represent the 12 tribes. What a comforting thing as we see the Lord Jesus in the Bible this evening in heaven representing all of us. He is the great high priest. No wonder the Lord Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law of God, but he came to fulfill it. Well, now notice on page 26. the biblical fulfillment of this spiritual sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Number one, he is our sacrifice. That is, he is the Lamb of God for us. A, under that, the Lamb personified, described in Isaiah 53. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. B, under that, the Lamb identified, John 1:29. The next day John, that is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Capital C, the Lamb slain, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For even Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed for us. And D, the Lamb magnified, Revelation 5, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The comment now. These verses explain what it means for Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. He came into the world so that he might be the perfect sacrifice himself. Now, you remember what we discussed just a moment ago. This is what had to be done. We had to have a perfect sacrifice of infinite value. We had to have one who was a sinless member of the human race. We had to have one who was a holy priest. Jesus Christ met all of those requirements for you and for me. Great comfort to see that in the Bible. In the middle of that observation, he offered up himself in our place. He died our death, suffered our hell, paid our debt, and in doing so met all of the demands of the law of God. He fulfilled what was typified in the law of God, sprinkled with blood. Now, let me put this diagram back on the overhead projector. Now, if I'm going to make that correct, I have to add a couple things to it. Here we are, creatures of death, because of our sin. The demand of this perfect sacrifice is because of the holiness of God. We realize in the Bible that there is another line I need to draw here, and that is that our death is not only understood in the light of sin and holiness, but it's also understood in the light of the love of God. And the kind of a provision that God has made for us is a provision that I can utilize here this evening through the symbol of the cross, right over our death. And now, instead of death, there is a provision in your life and mine of spiritual life. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of the demand of the law of God that we could not in any possible way fulfill. He obeyed where we could not obey. He died under the curse of the law, a form of death that we could not die. And he lived and died and was resurrected so that he who was the sacrifice would have infinite value for us and could be transferred to all of us. Now, when we believed upon him by the grace of God, all of the value of that was written into your spiritual bank account. You became valued with all that this Old Testament picture, all of this Old Testament picture of the mercy seat, signified. All that meant. The law of God, sprinkled with blood, observed by the angels, the promise of God, on that basis, I'll accept you. And here we are, a group of accepted people. Not because of who we are, not because of what we can do, but because of a person who has intervened. A person who came into the world as our great high priest, who offered himself as our sacrifice, perfect sacrifice of infinite value, born of the Virgin Mary, so that he is a sinless member of the human race. How it overwhelms us to realize that. God, in his loving kindness, you see, in his loving kindness, he made it possible that our death would be canceled by the cross of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ dying in your place and mine. We have everlasting life because of that. We will never go to hell. No wonder the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that really hits you where you live, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? That makes all the difference in the world. What a comfort that really is. I'm conscious that in a congregation of this size this evening, there may be some of you and you wonder whether you have been born again. Oh, I would like to talk with you this evening. Many times I've talked with people after the Thursday night Bible class, and sometimes people have gone with me into another room and have received all of this wonderful provision as God's great gift into their life. And there, right with me, they've gone from death to life. They've gone from a candidate for hell to being a member of the kingdom of God, assured of heaven. Well, that can be true for you now this evening. It doesn't have anything to do with our past. We don't have to pay any money. We don't have to join any church, as important as that is. It's our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if we have simply asked him to come in, repenting in a way that we acknowledge that we need him, and ask him to come in, then when he came in with all of the benefit of his life and death and resurrection. What a comfort that really is. Well, notice here, would you please, at the bottom of page 26, he is our great high priest. Our great high priest. The biblical statement, Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Page 27, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So all that this picture now, this pictorial presentation of what the high priest and his clothing must have looked like, all of this was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I have here five statements that to grow out of this scripture passage in the book of Hebrews. Notice, first of all, the perfection of his person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you understand what I mean by that? I surely hope so. And that is the person who has come into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, the one who has come to undertake the abolishment of your death and to provide eternal life for you, is not just a human. That person is the eternal Son of God. Now, every once in a while, when we have a friend that has gotten himself in a scrape or because of somebody else, there's a question we often ask that person. Have you gotten yourself a good lawyer? We hear that quite often. And if a person says yes, well, then we sort of relax with that. Do you realize the one who has come to take over your case? Do you understand the one that has come to be your representative before our Heavenly Father? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number two, the perfection of his character, tempted yet without sin. How wonderful that is. The sinless Son of God. Thirdly, the perfection of his office, our great high priest. No one can get to heaven without having someone to represent them. I was struck with this years ago when I first started to preach. When I was in my third year at Bible Institute, many years ago now, there was a little group of Japanese university students in Seattle, Washington, that used to ask me to come on Sunday night and preach for them. They didn't have a service in their church, and many of them were evangelical Japanese young people. They were raised in our country, as much American as anybody, and they wanted me to have a little preaching service with them. One night, as I was preaching on the priesthood in the book of Hebrews, right in the middle of my message, the little door back in the room, we met in the gym next to the church, that little door opened, and three young men came in and sat down on the back row. We had about 40 people there, and so they sat down, didn't pay much attention to what was going on. This was ordinary. Sometimes people got up and would leave, or they'd come in, you know, at any time. We usually had a little lunch afterwards, so sometimes they'd come just in time for the lunch. You know how that goes. And here I was preaching along on the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly I realized these three fellows were paying very close attention. Well, I went on, finished the message, had about 6 or 7 minutes to go, brought a conclusion, an application in our own lives, had prayer and stopped, and we thought we'd have the time for the lunch. The young fellow, who was sort of the leader of the group, came up to me and he said, "Did you see those three boys that came in late?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Those three fellows want to talk with you." Many times, being college students working at the University of Washington, they wanted to discuss things about Christianity. So as I was going to go back into toward the door and talk with them, he then whispered and he said, "These three boys are Buddhists. They went to the Buddhist temple this morning. And they realized from the message that they do not have a priest." Somehow they had been very convicted just in the few moments they came under the sound of the gospel. Went out and talked to them. And in a few moments, they knew the plan of salvation. We went out into the gym part and got down on our knees around the ping pong table, and they received a priest into their life. Do you have a priest in your life? Do you have one who can represent you before God, who is also a sinless member of the human race, who is also a perfect sacrifice of infinite value? Do you have that kind of representation? That's what it means to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Number four. The perfection of his location, passed into the heavens. That's where he is tonight. Number five, the perfection of his provision, mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, that's what we need. We need mercy for our sins and grace to help us in all of our need. My comment, the Lord Jesus Christ also fulfilled the law in that he became our great high priest. Only he could represent the human race before God, because he was not only sinless, but born of the Virgin Mary and therefore a member of the race. As the sinless priest, he could offer the sacrifice of infinite worth himself and thereby fulfill all of the demands of the law of God. Well, here we are this evening. We may not know very much about it. None of us understand it as thoroughly as we will when we get to heaven. But what gets us to heaven is not our understanding of it. What gets us to heaven is what he did for us in his life and death and resurrection. And all of that was attributed to us, given to us as a gift. All of that infinite value of his death, life, death, and resurrection, all of that has just been imputed to us, as well as his perfect representation of us in heaven this evening. This means that we have a place of real security. Well, that's the first part of the message. Notice number two. The Word of God is our final authority, and it can be trusted. Now we go to the next verse, verse 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." First of all, I just want to be very brief with this because of the time problem here, and I want to talk with you about the testimony to its trustworthiness. I'd like to bring these two men before us. Notice the first one, Joshua. "And behold, this day I, Joshua, am going the way of all of the earth." He's going to die. "And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, of all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Now Joshua had a long, careful, intimate exposure to the fulfilling of the word of God. Born in Egypt, member of a slave race, heard the announcements through Moses, saw the plagues, walked through the Red Sea, drank of the water from the Lake of Merah that was turned into sweet water instead of being poisoned by a miracle, became the right-hand man of Moses, saw Mount Sinai tremble, heard the Ten Commandments spoken by the voice of God himself from the top of Mount Sinai, went up onto the mountain with Moses, saw the tabernacle built as we've seen it in picture form this evening. He saw the Shekinah glory come down and ignite the sacrifice on the altar. He saw the earth open up and swallow those who were rebellious and who talked against Moses. He was given Moses' place when Moses died. He led the children of Israel through the land, through the river Jordan. He led the Israelites in conquering the land of Canaan. And at the end of his life, he said, not one promise has failed. That's a pretty good testimony. He had a pretty good exposure. Notice the next one, 1 Kings 8. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Not one promise failed. As we read this testimony this evening, we ought to be very embarrassed and ashamed about the way that we doubt God. We ought to be embarrassed. Think of all that we have that these people didn't have. When they started out from the land of Egypt, they didn't even have the Bible in any written form. Nothing was written yet. Moses started to write the first few books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here we live with a completed Bible. We live on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We live on this side of the day of Pentecost. We live in the church. We have so much, and we doubt so much. You know, we've got to get a hold of ourselves about this. We've got to stop doubting. We've got to stop being people of unbelief. Page 28 now. The reason for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Happy is he that hath the Lord, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, we have a description of who God is, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Now here, which keepeth truth forever. Don't you see? God keeps the truth. He maintains it. Now, when a person extracts a promise from me, because I'm an honest person, I keep my promise. If I would write out my promise on a little piece of paper and give it to a person, what's written on that piece of paper, my promise, it is good. It will come to pass because I will uphold my promise and fulfill it. That's the reason the Bible is trustworthy. God upholds his promises. He stands behind it. That's what I mean when I talk about the fact that we have an authority. Here it is in the Bible. And the authority is not really separate from Jesus Christ at all. He is the living Word, and the Bible is the written Word of God. Next verse. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Just think of that. The observation, God's word comes to us as final authority and can be trusted because it is continually upheld by God himself. God's word cannot fail because it's spoken to us by one who is absolutely and infinitely faithful. Well, let me write a little diagram. How would we put this on the overhead projector? Well, we realize that it would be something like this. Here would be the foundation. We understand that the foundation has to do with three very, very important things. First of all, as we've been talking, a person. Jesus Christ, the living Word. It is His Word. Secondarily, we know it is His work, what He has done. Thirdly, it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. You know what this gives to us by way of a foundation? Here it is. Let me write it in. It gives to us a final authority. God standing behind His Word. Now, what can we do with ourselves? You know what we can do. Here we are. There you are. Built right upon that authority that's rooted and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus and His work and His Word. Is there any greater foundation? What a terrible thing for us now when we doubt the Word of God. What a terrible thing. Number three, the Word of God is our final authority and it must be obeyed. Notice the verse. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. There's our theme. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Capital A, we have an authority, and it's found in the Word of God. Number one, because of our sinfulness, we've lost our knowledge of truth, and thereby suffer all the terrible consequences which this has brought to us. Number two, in His mercy, God has not deserted us. He has come to us and has given us His Word. We must accept the Scripture for what it is, final authority. Number three, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, He did not make a distinction between Himself as a source of authority and the written Word of God. Notice the verses. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things, the Bible, these things be fulfilled. Next verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. So He looks upon the Bible and upon His own authority as being on the same level. Never made that distinction. Now that teaches us something. Number four. All of this brings us to the realization that our commitment as believers cannot be less toward the Word of God than it is toward the Lord Jesus. What we really believe about the Lord Jesus and how we love Him is clearly indicated in our attitude and obedience to the Holy Scripture. Well, we've got to face ourselves with this evening. We may not neglect the Word of God. We're going to have to understand that I'm saying something to the Lord Jesus by the way I treat the Bible. When I neglect the Bible and I live as though the Bible is not important and not the very foundation of my life and determining my destiny, when I live that way, I'm saying to the Lord Jesus, you're not important. Now, maybe you never thought about that. But the Bible is His Word. He's spoken to us. Notice on the last page now, page 29, the warning in regard to this authority, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to know I tremble before that statement. I'm in the teaching business. It doesn't say the greatest commandment. Oh, no, the least. Oh, how we interpret the Bible so it fits into our happy life. You know how that goes? So easy for us to break the commandments. Number one, the emphasis here is on the responsibility of all men to the commandments of the Holy Scripture. In particular, this is referring to the obligations throughout the whole Bible. It is understood that he is not referring to the temporary laws related to the ceremonial law. That is, the offering of the sacrifice, the pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and so forth. Not, he's not referring to that. He's referring to things like the Ten Commandments. Number two, to adopt a position that the commandments of the Word of God are not important and do not have to be obeyed is most serious in the sight of God. We're warned that this will cause a believer to lose his reward. Not heaven, but reward. The verse. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, we have it here, right here now. We got it right on the overhead projector. This is the basis of our life, but my Christian friend, it is also going to be the basis of our future judgment as to how much reward we're going to get or how little we're going to be rewarded. Not our sincerity only, but whether or not we have obeyed Jesus Christ as he's made it known to us in the Bible. Capital C, here's the promise in regard to this authority. Whosoever shall do, that is, obey the Bible, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This verse presents the high regard the Lord Jesus had for the commandments of the Bible. They have been given to us to rescue us and to enable us to make a success of the Christian life. The commandments of the Bible are to be obeyed in love. Our obedience, in fact, is an expression of what it means to love God. No one can profess to love God if he lives in such a way that he disregards the truths of the Word of God in his daily life. The verse, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Number three, the promise of God is that there will be reward for the one who will honestly seek to honor God, to love him by keeping the commandments given in the Scripture. Now let me talk with you about your life this evening. Do you obey the Bible? Are you here and do you sincerely and honestly try to put the Word of God into practice day by day? I want to tell you that God is pleased with that. He's pleased with it. And he promises that there will be a reward for you when you get to heaven. Now, we don't get to heaven by obeying God. We get to heaven because we've received the gift of salvation, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice of infinite worth. But because we're going to heaven, there's a basic characteristic of all of the lives of people who are on their way there, and that is that we honestly desire to obey him. Now, all of us have to work on that. The conclusion, we must daily give thanks to God for the great truth that Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the demands of the law so that we could possess salvation. The magnitude of the gift of grace is beyond comprehension. Capital B, we must now rejoice in the assurance that we belong to him and humbly seek to honor him by expressing our love and faith and taking his word and putting it into practice. Now, you know that what I've been talking about this evening is the very foundation of the growth of the Christian. We've got to understand about our relationship with God and salvation. And we have an authority that can be trusted. And that we're responsible to obey the Bible. Oh, how important these principles really are in relationship to your life and mine, your growth and my growth. We need to pay attention to that now. Let's bow together now to thank him for his goodness. Loving Father, we want to express our thanksgiving to you for all of the ways that you have ministered to us. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ into the world to be our infinite sacrifice, our great high priest, to make it possible for us to receive the gift of salvation, to be able to have a final authority that's trustworthy, to have the ability to obey the Word of God. We thank you for all of this. We're ashamed of our doubt and our neglect. Teach us, dear Father. Lift up yourself within us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, Biblical Principles for Spiritual Growth. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.